Well, tonight let's open our Bibles to the book of Esther. The book of Esther. Lord willing, I'll start a study tonight of the book of Esther. Lately, other than our Sunday morning services, we've not really been looking at a consistent theme, and that's not normally my preferred practice. Having a busy schedule, it's much easier to do studies of books of the Bible or different topics. That way you know well in advance what you're going to be preaching on, so you can constantly be thinking about it, even when you keep a busy schedule. So we're going to get back into a Sunday evening study and examine the book of Esther. I first studied the book of Esther back in 2003, I think, and I kind of look at the dates on my files, which tell me that information. And so the last recorded message, and I say recorded, I mean on paper, on the computer, was in 2003. And I know for a number of years I've thought about preaching through the book of Esther at camp, but I don't think I've ever done so, because this book of the Bible was a tremendous blessing to me when I first studied it. Of course, that seems to be the case with every book of the Bible. When you study it and you get an awareness of what it's all about, and that also helps you when you go through different things in life to know which book of the Bible to turn to find encouragement. And this is such a book. This is a book whereby we as Christians should be able to find a great deal of encouragement. And I'll talk in a moment here how the book of Esther parallels the New Testament believers' walk with the Lord in this particular generation. And so once we recognize the parallels that exist between the nation of Israel here of old and us today, we'll know how to properly apply the truths that are found in this book to our lives. And so to get us started, let's read the first 9 verses of the book. It says, "Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus," this is Ahasuerus which reigned from India even unto Ethiopia, over 127 provinces, "that in those days when the king Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan the palace, in the 3rd year of his reign, he made a feast unto all his princes and his servants. The power of Persia and Media, the nobles and princes of the provinces being before him, when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty many days, even 84 days. And when these days were expired, the king made a feast unto all the people that were present in Shushan the palace, both unto great and small, 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace, where were white, green, and blue hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rings and pillars of marble. The beds were of gold and silver upon a pavement of red and blue and white and black marble. And they gave them drink in vessels of gold, the vessels being diverse one from another, and royal wine in abundance according to the state of the king. And the drinking was according to the law, none did compel, for so the king had appointed to all the officers of his house that they should do according to every man's pleasure. Also Vashti the queen made a feast for the women in the royal house which belonged to King Ahasuerus." Let's pray. Lord, bless as we embark upon a study of this book of the Bible this evening. Help us, Lord, to understand the truths that are taught in this book. And Lord, help us to see how they apply to our lives. And Lord, might we be encouraged by what we find. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I feel that if you will be here for each of the messages from this book, not only will you understand what the book of Esther is all about, but I think you'll have a greater appreciation for the gospel message itself, because I believe that it is uniquely illustrated in this book. And I also feel that each of us will find a great deal of comfort as we discover that God, even when not seen, is always at work. If I were to give a theme verse for this particular book, it would be found in chapter number 4 in verse number 14. That's a rather lengthy verse. I'm just going to read the last part of it that begins with, "And who knoweth?" But notice that verse. This again is chapter 4 and verse 14. "And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Now, if you don't understand all that takes place in the book of Esther, that verse may not mean a lot to you. But if you understand the book of Esther, or if you come to understand what transpires in this book, you'll understand just how significant of a passage that is. It's referring to Queen Esther. And it explains to us why God allowed her to find favor in the king's eyes and to be designated as queen. And it's because God was going to have a specific purpose for her. And that entailed her being very close to the king. While this is the theme verse, the overall theme of the book of Esther is providence. And we'll talk more about that here in just a moment. But let me give to you, first of all, what I believe are two purposes for this book being written. The first is of a historical nature. And that is, it explains the origin of the Feast of Purim. There's a number of feasts, a number of holy days that are celebrated by the Jewish people. The Feast of Purim is one of those holy days. It's not one of the days that God designated for them to worship or to celebrate, but it's one that you might, it's based on the scriptures, but yet God doesn't specifically tell them to set this day aside and to celebrate the events that transpired. But the Jewish people took it upon themselves to celebrate this particular holy day, and we'll talk more about it as we study the book of Esther, especially as we get to the last chapter of the book of Esther and notice some significant events that transpired on this day, even in our modern era, not some thousands of years ago. But the book of Esther explains to us the origin of the Feast of Purim. And by the way, this feast, this day of celebration, has been observed for thousands of years. And it continues to this day. It is a time when the people of Israel remember their deliverance from Haman and his attempt to exterminate them. And you know, one of the interesting things about the book of Esther is we find that the devil has always sought to exterminate the people of Israel. I mean, there's probably no group in the world more hated than the people of Israel. And you have to wonder why. I mean, they're a little bitty nation. Matter of fact, do you realize they weren't even a nation until 1948? Until after World War II, and of course, before, you know, and during World War II, Hitler and the Germans sought to exterminate the Jews. They viewed them as the source of problems, the source of all the problems of the world, and they wanted to exterminate them. And if I have my history correctly, and I didn't look this up, I'm just kind of speaking off the cuff, but I think it was the Prime Minister of England that decided that he would give to the Jews whatever it is that they desired. And what they desired was their homeland and to have their own nation so that they could migrate to it and be protected from people like Adolf Hitler. And so the Jewish state was created and they were given the land that they currently inhabit there in Israel. And a lot of people see that as a fulfilled prophecy, because now Israel is back in the land. And that's something that was going to have to be necessary in order for some of the other prophecies that are given to us in both the Old and New Testaments to be fulfilled. And so some people see Israel going back into the land is a partial fulfillment of Ezekiel 37, 38, and 39, where they're in the land, but yet they're still spiritually dead. You recall the prophecies concerning the dead bones and how they, rise up, those bones come up, and they're like walking skeletons at first, but then flesh comes upon them, and then there's life breathed into them. Well, that life has not been breathed back into the nation of Israel yet, because they've not yet embraced Jesus Christ as their Savior. But throughout history, and not just modern history, the devil, and I say the devil, but when you look at it historically, it's been other nations and other peoples who have sought to exterminate the Jews. Why? We know in large part it's the Muslims, the Islamic faith, that hates Jewish people. But again, I ask why? Because they inhabit one of their holy places? Well, in Islamic culture, Jerusalem is not one of their holiest of cities. I don't believe that it has, great spiritual heritage for the Islamic faith. So I don't think they want Jerusalem for that sake alone. I think they just want to destroy the Jews. And again, why? If we keep asking that question, why, enough, I think it will lead us to an answer, which is they're God's chosen people of the Old Testament through which God brought the Messiah, and therefore up until Jesus came, the devil wanted to destroy them so that the seed could not come. And even after the seed has come, the Lord Jesus Christ, he still wants to destroy them and annihilate them. Because they were the ones that brought Jesus into the world. And Jesus is the one who will bruise the serpent's head. Smith's Bible Dictionary says the following about the Feast of Purim. It says, when the stars appear at the beginning of the 14th of Adar, that's their month, candles are lit in joy and the people assemble in the synagogue. Then the book of Esther is read, and on the mention of Haman's name, the congregation exclaim, let his name be blotted out. At the closing of the reading, all cry out, cursed be Haman, blessed be Mordecai, cursed be Zereth, which was Haman's wife, blessed be Esther. And as we study this book of the Bible, we'll be introduced into each of these individuals and see why the people exclaim curses towards Haman and blessings towards Mordecai. Another historical purpose of the book of Esther is to explain the happenings of many of the Jews who did not return to the land after the Babylonian captivity. The Jews, because of their sin, were exiled into the land of Babylon. This was prophesied by the prophets in the Old Testament. They consistently came to the people as God's messengers and said, if you don't repent, if you don't turn back from God, you're going to be judged. And the people refused to listen. And so God judged them. He judged the northern kingdom by bringing the Assyrians upon them and scattering them. And he judged the southern kingdom by the nation of Babylon. And he brought them into their borders and deported many of them through 3 to 4 different deportations. And so the people of Israel went into captivity to Babylon. And God had predicted and prophesied that they would be in captivity for 70 years. But at the end of those 70 years, they would be allowed to come back to the land. And we do see in the Old Testament that Cyrus decreed at a certain point, because Cyrus and the Persian Empire took over the Babylonian Empire, and he decreed that the people of Israel could go back to the land. And we even see in Ezra and Nehemiah that Ezra went back to reestablish the law, and Nehemiah went back to rebuild the walls. And the book of Esther is contemporary with Ezra and Nehemiah. It's the same time frame. These three books are known as the post-captivity books. They transpire after the Babylonian captivity. And while Cyrus allowed the Jews to go back into the land, it's estimated that only 60,000 Jews returned to the promised land. And the rest of them, for whatever reason, we can probably only speculate, they stayed within the Persian Empire. They became perhaps comfortable in their positions and in their statuses, and so they stayed where they were. And so the book of Esther explains to us God's dealings with the people of Israel who did not return to the land. I think it's interesting to point out that those who did not return would apparently have been outside of the will of God. And that's something that's significant. If we're to understand the overall theme of the book of Esther, we're going to have to understand that the people who were outside of the land of Palestine, were outside of the will of God. God wanted them in the land. It's when they were in the land that God would bless them, but that's not where they were. And Matthew Henry said something in regards to this. He said, these, one would think, should have been excluded the special protection of providence. But our God deals not with us according to our folly and weakness. We find in this book that even those Jews who were scattered in the provinces of the heathen were taken care of, as well as those who were gathered in the land of Judea, and were wonderfully preserved when doomed to destruction and appointed as sheep for the slaughter. I hope you caught that. Because here we have a group of Jewish people, a large number of them, apparently outside of the will of God, and yet they still fell under God's hand of protection. So these are the historical purposes of the book. But there's also a practical or a spiritual purpose for God giving to us this book of the Bible. And it is to demonstrate His hand of providence. And when we see the providential workings of God in the book of Esther, we can conclude that in our generation, He is also providentially working on our behalf, even when it doesn't always look like it. Providence has the idea of God working behind the scenes. He's not acting through circumstances that are His perfect will, but things that are His permissive will. For instance, you recall how God providentially cared for Moses. The babies of the Jewish people were being taken and thrown into the river to be drowned. But Moses' parents recognized him as a goodly child, and they hid him for as long as they could, but then when they realized they couldn't hide him any longer, they put him in homemade baskets, what I'm going to call it, and sent him floating down the river. And when they did that, lo and behold, he just happened to end up in the hands of Pharaoh's daughter, who was out, I don't know, doing the laundry or something, bathing herself. And so she hears the baby and takes the baby, and she says, I'm going to care for this baby. She says, God has providentially spared this baby's life. You know, when the mom went to throw the baby in the river, poof, he just landed right in this basket. And you know what? Of course, Moses' sister was running along the bank the entire time. And when she saw that Pharaoh's daughter grabbed her younger brother, she came and said, well, I have a woman who can care for that baby for you. And Moses ends up back in the arms of his mother. That's providence. And that's how God sometimes operates. It definitely was not his perfect will that little babies be thrown in a river and drowned. But he worked through the circumstances to bring about his will. And his will was for Moses to eventually lead the people of Israel out of Egypt. Every time I think of providence, I think of the movie Anne of Green Gables, one of Tammy's favorites. And what was Marilla's friend's name, the old gossip lady? Rachel Ann. Rachel Ann's my sister. And when Ann does something that Rachel Lynn is sure that's outside the will of God, she says to Marilla, it's all in the hand of providence now. And what did she mean by that? She meant Ann now had stepped outside of the perfect will of God, and it was now in the hands of providence. God was going to have to work through circumstances that were not his will. And you know, the theme, the providence of God, is further substantiated when you consider that nowhere in this book do you find a reference for any of the names of God. Nowhere. You don't find the name God. You don't find Jehovah. You don't find Lord. God is referred to with many different names in the Old Testament. But none of those names are recorded in the book of Esther. There's not even a reference to prayer in the book of Esther. And some, I understand in the past, have wondered whether or not the book of Esther should be included in the Bible because of that fact. But I think all of that only helps us to better understand the overall theme and purpose of the book, which is God's providence. Because in the book, you don't see God. Not by his name. But there's very few books in the Bible where you can see the hand of God at work as you do here. I mean, God is clearly at work. Though at first, that does not seem to be the case. Dr. J. Vernon McGee said the name of God is not mentioned in this book at all. There's not even a divine title or pronoun that refers to God. Yet the heathen king is mentioned 192 times. Prayer is not mentioned. The book of Esther is never even quoted in the New Testament. There's not even a casual reference to it. But the superstition of the heathen is mentioned. The lucky days are mentioned. Likewise, we're introduced to a pagan heathen court of great world monarchs. Might make you wonder what in the world is going on in the book of Esther. Matthew Henry said, though the name of God be not found in it, the finger of God is, directing many minute events for the bringing about of his people's deliverance. I only want to really do one other thing tonight in the message, and that is, notice the appearance, I don't know exactly how to describe this, but to look at the appearance of what is taking place in the first nine verses of the book. Because when you read these nine verses, it would be very easy to conclude that God is nowhere to be found, and that God is not working, or perhaps that God is dead. Allow me to illustrate. Look at what is found in the beginning of this book. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus. This is Ahasuerus, which reigned from India even unto Ethiopia over 107 and 20 provinces. I mean, notice the scope, the magnitude of his empire. It consisted of 127 provinces. A province is like our state. And while we're perceived to be the lone superpower in the world today, we only have 52 states. Did I say 52? 50 states. Been listening to our president too much. But he has 127 provinces. It says that he reigned from India even unto Ethiopia. And I only stress that and highlight that because this tells us that this book is historical. I've been listening to a series of messages that Pastor Hendricks preached on the kings. Now, he did that back in 2012. I'm kind of behind in his messages. And one of the things that he continues to emphasize is how names are given, dates are given, capitals are given. And you don't do that if you're just telling a story, a fictional story. You only do that whenever the account is literal and historical. And if this was just a poem, you know, to encourage God's people and not historically accurate, you wouldn't bother with names and provinces and regions. But the reason God does this is to show us that this is a true historical, literal account. And we can also determine the exact king that this is, and most have concluded that it's the king that preceded Artaxerxes, which was about 400 to 500 BC. But notice the scope, the magnitude of his kingdom. It was great. And it says in verse 2, and in those days when the king Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan the palace, in the third year of his reign, he made a feast unto all the princes and his servants. He invited them all to Shushan the palace. And he showed off all his wealth and all his substance. And it says it took him 180 days to show it off. That's a half a year. And for you young people, that's a whole school year. Did you know you got to go to school 180 days every year? That's a long time, isn't it? Can you imagine going to school every day, 8 hours, but instead of learning, Ahasuerus was just showing off everything that he had. And this is a pagan king, a heathen king, not one that feared God, and yet he was the one in control. Persia was the lone superpower in the world. And it wasn't a country that loved the Lord and highly esteemed His Word. He made a feast, and both great and small came. It says in verse 6, where were white, green, and blue hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rings and pillars of marble. Boy, when you think of marble, you think of something that's quite expensive, right? Well, you found marble all over his kingdom. The beds, it says, were of gold and silver. Upon a pavement of red and blue and white and black marble. Beds of gold and silver. Imagine that. How wealthy must have King Ahasuerus been to have beds of gold. It says in verse 7, and they gave them drink in vessels of gold, the vessels being diverse one from another. They had fiesta wear. That's what I always think when I read that. The first fiesta wear. Because all the vessels were diverse one from another. Fiesta wear, everything's a different color. My wife came to me and said, I want to get fiesta wear. Because it's green and blue and purple and black and brown and red and orange. It's all mixed up. I'm like, oh, that's terrible. Can we just get two colors? She says, this way when you break something, you get a new one. It doesn't matter. It does matter. It doesn't match. Anybody else have a problem with that? We went to the bank last Saturday to start a savings account. I had been saving at home. And it was too much to just leave at home. I thought, what if I have a fire? I need to put this in the bank. So I went up there and I bring out this wad of money. And Tammy says, doesn't this one look weird? She said, and some of the 20s in there are different. And I said, no, I took the ones that were different out. So they'd all look the same. And the bank lady just laughed. She thought that was funny. I knew that as a society we were crumbling whenever you go to the ATM and you take out money and the 20s aren't all going the same way. I was like, what has happened to the bank? So that's what I think of fiesta wear. But I mean, do you see what I see here? Does it look like God's in control? You have a heathen king that controls much of the world. He's wealthy. And here they are having this gluttonous, drunkenness feast. Where all these other world leaders have come together. Not a one of them fearing God. Simply to show off how strong and how mighty the Persian Empire is. It doesn't at all look like God is in control. Not at all. And even as we progress through the book, it isn't going to look as though God is in control and it isn't going to look like he knows what he's doing. But as we progress through the book, Esther just happens to be chosen as queen. Mordecai just happens to foil a plot to assassinate King Ahasuerus. And King Ahasuerus just happens to read of Mordecai's deed in the books of history as he happened to not be able to sleep one night. And he happens to read them the day before Mordecai is scheduled to be hung. Just happens. No, that's just too many happenstances. It's all on purpose, because while it might appear that God is not at work, he is. And way, way before his people are ever going to need to be delivered, he's already prepared for their deliverance. There's been a lot of God's people who have found themselves in circumstances that have caused them to wonder whether or not God was in control. Joseph had been shown by God that he was going to be promoted over his brethren. But you know, when he was sold into slavery, or when he was in a dungeon cell, I'm sure that there were times when he wondered whether or not God was in control, and whether or not God's word, as revealed to him, would ever take place.
but all he had to do was wait. I'm sure that Job, as he sat there sorrowing over all of his losses, began to think and to wonder, where was God? Why did God allow this to happen? Perhaps he's dead. Perhaps he doesn't care. But all Job had to do was to wait. I'm sure David, when his son revolted against him and sought the throne for himself, wondered what had happened to God. Where was he? Why wasn't he helping? But all David had to do was to wait. Jeremiah had faithfully preached the word of God, but as he was lowered into a slimy pit to die, perhaps he wondered if something had happened to God. But all he had to do was wait. Daniel was thrown into the den of lions. And as he looked at those hungry lions, he could have thought to himself, where is God? Isn't he in control? Can he do something about this? But again, all he had to do was wait. The disciples watched as Jesus was taken by the soldiers. They watched as he was nailed to a cross. And they watched as he died. And perhaps they thought to themselves, doesn't God know what's going on? Can't he do something? But all they had to do was wait. And as each of these individuals waited, they would find out that God was in complete control. And it may not look like God is in control of what's taking place in this world today. I mean, things have been turned upside down. Morally, there's no standard. God's people are increasingly becoming more persecuted. In other parts of the world, they're even thrown into prisons and in some cases, beheaded. And it might look like God's not in control. It might look like that God is dead. But all we have to do is wait. And we wait long enough and we'll find out God knows exactly what he's doing. And that's what we'll learn as we study the book of Esther. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this very encouraging book of the Bible. And Lord, as we study it and look at the theme of providence, might we see that even when it appears that you're not in control and that you're unaware of what is going on, that you are at work behind the scenes. You are at work to bring about your will. And Lord, might this encourage us. For we are certainly living in a day and age where secular and pagan authorities are in control and seemingly doing what they want to do. But Lord, we know, as you said of Nebuchadnezzar, that he was your servant even when he was lost and unsaved. And no doubt these world leaders, though they think they're acting on their own and defying you, they're instead bringing about your will in this world. So Lord, help us and encourage us as we study this book of the Bible. And Lord, bless this message as it's went forth. Use it for thy glory and use it for the benefit of thy people. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me. And let's turn to hymn number 100.